Raise your hand if you know what an Ebenezer is.
Biblically speaking, I don't mean Scrooge. Here I raise my Scrooge. Well, I guess, you know, we want the Lord to do something about it. We got to raise our Scrooge to him, but that's not what it means. Ebenezer? Come on, Toby, I know you know what an Ebenezer is. It's a memorial stone, exactly. I raise my Ebenezer, and I place it on other Ebenezers, and I build an altar to my God. Good morning. I didn't get to kiss the pianist this morning. I'm sure glad we didn't have a guest pianist, because that would be embarrassing. She will be back next week, I hope and pray. She had a nice week of solitude, of silence. She was at a silent retreat. And a silent retreat from me for a week is quite a difference. Quite a difference. I want to start out this morning by reading a proverb. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. Do we truly believe? Do we know? I like that better, because knowing is one step above believing. I can get you to believe a lot of things, right? And you can believe them with all your heart. There are plenty of people who believe that the earth is flat still, but they need to know that it's not by experiencing it, by truly owning it then. Then their belief and their knowledge merge as one, right? And they're living closer to what's reality, to what is reality. And so do we know in our hearts that the hearts of kings are controlled by the Lord God? And if so, do we act that way? If the Lord God can move the hearts of kings, what about presidents? What about prime ministers? What about emirs and various other rulers of state? What about the hearts of Pharaoh? Let's look at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do." All the wonders I have given you the power to do. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, how did this happen? How did God harden or turn Pharaoh's heart? It's certain that God knew beforehand how Pharaoh was going to react, right? God is omniscient. He's all knowing. So yes, of course, he knows how Pharaoh would respond. And yet, in this encounter between a proud, hard-hearted man and a merciful but holy God, we have this mysterious tension. Mysterious tension between man's free will and God's sovereign will. And in God's perfect world, this mysterious tension is never frustrated. It's never tampered with. It works synchronously, perfectly. But God's perfect world has been supplanted, hasn't it, by man's sinful world. And man reaps what he does sow, freely deciding at every juncture his own course of action. His own choice. Action, and by choosing your course of action, are you not choosing your consequences as well? Although we never really think that far ahead as we make our choices, we are choosing our consequences as well, right? Yes, God's perfect will still prevail for our omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God knows the end from the beginning. But this should never be interpreted to mean that he in every way affects each and every outcome by manipulating the free will that he himself has placed in every man. No.
But does he have the choice to do that on occasion? Does he have the choice to do that when he chooses? And how does that happen? That's the mystery. He may. Yes, he may. In his love, in his grace, in his mercy, much like a parent tough loves a child. Do you interfere with some of your children's decision? It's hard. And why do you do that? Because you love them, right? Just because God already knows what's in Pharaoh's heart, just because God already knows what's in the king's heart, just because God already knows what's in a president's heart, as he surely knows what's in every man's heart, that does not mean that he always moves the hand. He does not tempt us to commit evil. We truly freely choose to do that ourselves, as James says in James 1, chapter 13. So here's the truth. Yes, God's actions may cause pharaohs, kings, men to strengthen their resolve and to stand firm in their choices, whichever choice they make. His actions may cause them to choose that. But ultimately, it's their own choices that cause them to do what they do. Men are free at any time to acquiesce and do what is godly, do what is righteous, do what is holy, do what is just, at any time to choose God or to choose not to. Or to choose not to. And yes, it is mysterious. What's not mysterious is the overriding truth. God is in control. God is in control. Even though man has free will and will choose to do evil, God is still in control, and his perfect will be accomplished. Do we know that to be true? The author of the book of Ezra believes that. He believes that God is in control. He believes that God has the heart of everyone, leaders or not, in his hands. In other words, the author of Ezra believes you're not in control, but God is. He believes he's not in control, but God is. And why do I keep saying the author of the book of Ezra instead of Ezra? Well, do I not believe that Ezra wrote the book of? Yes, I do. There are plenty who don't, but yes, I particularly do. I do believe Ezra wrote the book that bears his name, but before I tell you all why, let's take a closer look at the book. Let's open up to the introduction of the book of Ezra. Generally speaking, in a kind of a big graphic outline, Ezra reports on two different time periods. There are two different time periods that follow directly after the 70-year exile in Babylon, the 70-year Babylonian exile. Ezra 1 through 6 covers the first return of the Jews from captivity, and it's led by Zerubbabel. No. Toby, you didn't name any of your boys Zerubbabel, did you? Next one? Okay, great. This portion, Ezra 1 through 6, covers the first return of Jews from captivity. And it covers a 23-year period that begins with the edict of King Cyrus of Persia, who conquered Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and ends up with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. So it covers 538 to 515 B.C., 538 to 515 B.C. Ezra 7 through 10 then picks up the story a little less than 60 years later, about 57, 58 years later, as Ezra himself then comes to Jerusalem. He leads the second group of exiles in 458 B.C. This means that the book could not have been completed any earlier than that. It has to be right around 450 B.C., which is perfect for the time that Ezra lived and ministered. And it means that Ezra then could obviously have written it. But more specifically than that, internal evidence shows us that Ezra did it. Because look at chapter 7, verses 27 and 28. Chapter 7,
verses 27 and 28. What we have here are some first-person references. Verse 27, praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to whom? To me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord my God was on whom? Me. I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go with me. Now, you're not going to find that first-person reference in the first six chapters because that happened previous to him actually being involved. He was the one that led the second group in chapters 7 through 10. But it does imply the author actually participated in the events. And yes, so Ezra is the number one person that we would consider, and rightly so. He plays a major role in the second half of the book, as well as playing a major role in the book of Nehemiah. And who wrote the book of Nehemiah? No, it wasn't Nehemiah. It was Ezra. And initially, in the Hebrew Bible, these two books are one. It was later that they were broken up. Okay? It was later that they were broken up and then rejoined in the Hebrew canon and then separated again when the translators took it and put it into other languages. Now, most of the events in the book of Ezra are set in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, where the returning exiles were able to populate just a tiny portion of their previous kingdom, whether it be the divided kingdom or whether it be the big united kingdom of David. It was just a small portion of their former homeland. But in chapter 1, we're still captive in either Babylon or Susa. It doesn't really specifically say, but those two are pretty close to each other anyway, the two cities. So let's read Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, what does that sound a lot like earlier in the Old Testament? Kind of sounds like what Pharaoh finally says, right? And not only does Pharaoh let the people go, as Cyrus here is doing in a second exodus, but he also allows the people who surround the exiles that are heading back to give towards their return, right? To give gold, to give silver. Remember in Egypt, that's exactly what happened. The Egyptians gave them their treasures, did they not? We find the same thing happening here. Verse 5, then the family, heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, so it's not just the leaders that God works with, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought to Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, Sheshbazzar, we said, is the same as Zerubbabel. So, either way, Toby, Sheshbazzar or Zerubbabel. Or not. So, beloved, we see here in Ezra, in every book written in that post-exilic period, so we see this in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, in Ezra, in Nehemiah, in Haggai, in Zechariah, and in Malachi. All of those books were written during this time period that we're talking about. Written about this time period we're talking about. But we see the temple and the temple worship are the main subjects. The people who are being blessed by returning to the land of promise publicly acknowledge their belief in God, their belief in his promise to reestablish their nation, their belief in ushering in the new Exodus and the new time of kingdom blessing by standing up and going. There were three returns from Babylon. Ezra deals with two, but there are actually three different returns from Babylon to the land of Israel. There was one in 538 BC, which we're referring to here. There's one in 458 BC, and there's one in 444 BC. Interestingly enough, these kind of correspond to the three deportations from the promised land to Babylon that there were previously in 605, in 597, and in 586 BC. The first return, which we just read about, was led by Zerubbabel. We can read about that in the first six verses of chapters of Ezra. We can read about it in Haggai. We can read about it in Zechariah. That was in 538 BC. And what was their main agenda? To restore the temple, to restore the place of God. First and foremost, restore God's place. Right? And that's perfect. That's exactly where we need to start with any kind of restoration or reformation, is restoring God's place in the land. The second return was under Ezra, not Zerubbabel, remember, but Ezra, and that was in 458 BC. The temple now has been restored. Now it's the nation that needs to be reformed. The nation that's being rebuilt there in Jerusalem, the nation of Israel. And they needed to return to their God. They needed to return to their covenant obligations. And now they can because God's place on earth is rebuilt. God is there. The third return was led by Nehemiah. We'll get to that later in 444 BC. Nehemiah's concern was to reconstruct the physical defenses of the newly restored nation. So we see that they've got their priorities straight. First, get God back into picture in a big way. Second, get the people back with their God. Third, now let's build defenses around the people of God. And as in Ezra's time, they lead the people back to obedience, and then they restore the nation's spiritual defenses as they're restoring the nation's physical defenses. And the book of Malachi tells about this. It was written during Nehemiah's time. We notice that in between the first two returns, what happens? The whole story of the book of Esther, which we'll get to after we talk about Nehemiah, the whole story of the book of Esther. So here we have kind of an understanding of how Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah all fit together, along also with what we read about in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and in Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. It all, at the end of the Old Testament, fits together during this time that we are talking about. So Ezra's narrative reveals two very practical issues facing the returning exiles. And this is redundant, but we got to get this understood. Number one, restoration. A struggle to restore the temple, their church. And number two, reformation. The need to reform then the people to their God. So,
put God back in his place, reform the people to their place in God. Both are necessary in order for the land to be healed. Would you say that this book is relevant to our times with this understanding? I would say so. I would say today we need to have a restoration of the church to its place before God, to its power that God will then establish in his church through the power of prayer, through the power of love, before the nation then can be reformed. We have to restore in the leaders of the church a heart towards God before the church can be reformed, before the nation could even be worked towards that goal. And it's all based on a bigger theological principle that Ezra keeps before us, that Ezra keeps in our mind. God is in control. First of all, God is. He's there. He is there. He exists. And he is in control. And he does keep his promises. As we talked about last week, those promises can be good. Those promises can be bad. Those promises can be blessings. Those promises can be what? Curses. God will keep his promises. Through prophets, God promised that his chosen people will return to their land after 70 years of exile. Ezra proclaims that God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. And this tells us that when God's people remain faithful to him, he will then have the privilege of continuing to bless them. We need to not just believe this, we need to know this. And how does the church go about knowing this? Individually, as the members of the church know God, as members of the church take seriously their relationship with God and grow that personal relationship and then come together as people who have that relationship established and have it growing and encourage each other in the growing of that relationship, now we have a restored church. Now we have a church that has again the power of God. And that's how this is applicable to us, or let's say applicable to the U.S., right? How do we apply these concepts? And that's a great question. The people of the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah were in rebellion against God, although many of them deny that this was the case. They kind of kept the front up, right? That they were faithful to God, but what was happening in their culture and in their society? They were showing that no, they were anything but keeping up with God, loving their God, connecting with their God. And what was the key to show them that? Their behavior, their culture. Our jealous God saw through their hypocrisy, saw through their denial, and he allowed promised curses to fall upon them. But as promised and prophesied, they were conquered and taken to a country where rebellion and idolatry were even more severe than they were in fallen Israel and Judah. These sins were actually institutionalized into that nation's culture. They were part of that nation's culture. And you know what that did? That woke up the people of God. They saw just how bad these people were, and it reflected to them their sin. And what did they do? Many of them in captivity began to repent, began to turn and connect with God, began to pray for the promises of reconciliation to happen, for the promises of reformation to happen, for the promises of returning to the promised land to happen. So this institutionalization of sin was too much for many of the exiled Israelites who saw it. All right, well, again, what about us? What about the U.S.? Where is our culture trending morally? Have we institutionalized sin? What does that mean, by the way?
I found a great definition, and maybe Scott read it also, earlier this week with Wisdom Seekers, which is a devotional daily that comes out. And they had this definition for institutionalized sin. It's when the rule of the law in our land recognizes as acceptable behavior what God and what civilization has called sin for thousands of years. Recognizes as acceptable behavior what God and what civilization has called sin for thousands of years. In other words, when abortion becomes legal, our government institutionalized the murder of innocent children. When same-sex marriage was declared right, our nation institutionalized a definition of what God defines as one man and one woman through vows to one another, vows to their community, vows to their Lord, and they replace it with their own definition. The institutionalism of sin solicits the judgment of God. We see that in the post-exilic times. We see that in God's word. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Do we know that God has to judge this? God, through his word, flatly states the practice of homosexuality. Let's use that as an example. He says it's what? He says it's sin. So when the top court in our land elevates homosexuality to the same level of what God intended for marriage, when he instituted marriage, isn't it time for us to wake up and humbly ask, how long can we as a nation continue to dishonor our God and not consider the consequences to come? And not consider the judgment to come? Just to wake up and ask truthfully that question to ourselves, to our own conscience, O church. I'm not saying go out and rebel. I'm not saying go out and cause mass disturbance. No, I'm not. Not at all. Do you think that homosexuality is something new? Why did they have laws against it in the Old Testament? Because it was prevalent back then. We see in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? It's nothing new. You think it was new in Jesus' time? No. And it says that Jesus was found often in the presence of sinners. You think he was found in the presence of homosexuals? Yes. How do you think he treated those people? I think he treated them the same way he treats all sinners. Right? Because all sin is actually against God. We're the ones that put grades on them, levels of oddity, levels of difference, levels of severity. Why? Because of our fears. Because of their difference. I think Jesus treated all of them like he treated the lady at the well in John chapter 4, lovingly. But he told them exactly what he thought about that sin. But he treated them lovingly. This is the answer. This is one of the ways that we need to wake up and understand. Sodom and Gomorrah did receive a temporary reprieve from the Lord's wrath. Why? Because of the righteous remnant that remained faithful there. It was a short reprieve because there was a small remnant. But they did receive a reprieve. Eventually, the cities were severely judged for their allowance of sexual immorality and perversion, it says. Perhaps asking a different question than, how long can we as a nation continue to dishonor our God and not consider the consequences or the judgments to come? Perhaps a different question would help wake us up even more. Let's ask, what sin will we consider too heinous not to institutionalize? Are there any? Once you start down the path, how do you stop? Once you get caught in the spiral, how do you stop? God have mercy on us. All sin is a serious act of rebellion against God. I'm not putting a hierarchy on any kinds of sin, but Paul kind of does in one way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he tells us specifically that sins against the body are most grievous. Now, that doesn't mean in a standardization before God in judgment. No. It means for us and the consequences that we will face, we humans. Why are sins against the body more grievous? Because sins of sexual immorality cut to the core of humans in a way that no other sin does, the way that no other sin can. And this, the reason is simple. It's intertwined with the heart, with the soul, with the mind, as well as with the body in ways that other sins don't. John Calvin explains it like this. My hand, it's true, is defiled by theft or murder. My tongue, by evil speaking or perjury. And the whole body, by drunkenness. But fornication leaves a stain impressed upon the body, such as is not impressed upon it from other sins. And I don't think it's just the physical human body. I think it's the body of Christ as well. So in the midst of our country's moral crisis, what is our role as followers of Jesus Christ? Well, let's ask the question, how do we show God that we love him? How do we show Christ that we love him? Excuse me? By obeying my command. You show that you love me by listening to what I say, doing what I say, truly listening to what I say. Obey my commands. And what did Jesus answer when one of the nation's experts in the law asked him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? You all know, in Matthew 22, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, right? And this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, is the love that's in there eros, erotic love, that we specialize in this day? No, it is agape. It's sacrificial, unconditional love that the church needs to specialize in. It's the love that Christ specialized in. They'll know we are Christians by our criticism. They'll know we are Christians by our condemnation. They'll know we are Christians by our cynicism. They'll know we are Christians by our fear. No. They'll know we are Christians by our love. And that is agape love. By our agape love. So, how can we help? What can we do to heal our land? First and foremost, as it says in Matthew 22, as Jesus told us, love God. Put God back in the picture. Make God the center of your life. Take seriously that relationship that you have with God through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. He's opened up the channels. We can reconnect. We can reestablish. We can solidify, and we need to do that. We can restore that relationship. And we love God by knowing him relationally. When I say knowing, it's the way the biblical version of knowing goes, knowing in a quality relationship. Understand that he is there. He does exist. And that he is all that he and his word claims him to be. He's the Almighty I Am. He is the Creator. He is the one who is in control. And until we believe that, individually, as members of the body of Christ, Will together as the body of Christ, will we make a difference? If we do not have a personal relationship with God that allows for knowing him to this degree, then we cannot help. We cannot help in the healing. The temple sacrificial system allowed Israel to reconnect with God after sin severely cut that connection. Christ's death on the cross was the ultimate and final and complete sacrifice that allowed for reconnection. None other is needed now. Do we believe that? Then reconnect. So we need to begin with knowing God and giving him his full due, glorifying him fully, loving him fully, allowing him to be in control of our lives and then of all things, and truly knowing that. Secondly, love our neighbors. Did Christ know the Father? He and the Father were one. Of course he knew him. We can only hope to know him half the way Christ did in our lifetime. And what was his end result then? How did he treat others? The way that God desired him to treat others. Only as we truly love God as he loves us, that's unconditionally, can we truly love others the way that God loves all men, all women, including us, unconditionally. Loving others unconditionally means loving them no matter what sin they're mired in, no matter what sin they're practicing. And Paul says practicing makes a big difference in how we relate to sinners. We all have a sin nature. We all have a capacity to sin. We all seek the Spirit's help daily when we're tempted to practice that sin, right? But we all fight it. And what does the truth of Romans 3:23 inform us of? We all fail. We all fail. We've all fallen short. So how dare we condemn? How dare we criticize? How dare we be hypocritical? How dare we fear? Because what casts out fear? Agape love. Did I ever say love their sin? No. No. Christians are to hate what God hates, that's sin, but love what God loves, our fellow men. Christians can never endorse sin, nor can we ever knowingly interact with someone in such a way to give credence to their sin. That's the fine line, walking. No one illustrates this principle better than Jesus in John 4 with the woman at the well. Okay, so practically, love God, love our neighbors. Practically, how do we do that? What can we do? Once we love God, once we love others, then how can we help in the healing? First and foremost, as we said over the last couple of weeks now, pray. The power of prayer can be seen as a very powerful event in Ezra. It's what changed the heart of the kings. And Nehemiah, it's what changed the heart of the king. Ezra and Nehemiah prayed and God heard their prayers, and we read that God moved the hearts of the secular rulers in each case. Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes. Daily we need to pray. Repent of sin in our hearts so we can reflect the heart of a righteous God to those who need Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to love as Jesus loves. We need to understand agape love. We need to practice agape love. It's hard when we followers of Jesus are called bigoted for defining marriage as God instituted it, heterosexually. It's hard. But that doesn't mean we back down. That doesn't mean we don't stand on the word, on what God has said. How we stand is the difference, right? Sinful society scoffs at saints who hold to the truth. That shouldn't affect us. We are the light of Christ to help our confused culture. We are the only help for our confused culture. We need to be bold and stand against sin with loving firmness
as Jesus did. We overwhelm dark institutions with millions of lights that are united around our Lord Jesus Christ. God's institution of righteousness, the church, will weather gale force winds from evil forces. Jesus will take care of his bride, the church. Our role as Christ followers is to grow in grace and truth and love. And the most marvelous of all this is love. Our role as Christ followers is to grow in that love. And when we love well, we're attractive to those seduced by inferior lovers. When we hold firm to truth, others are drawn to Christ's saving faith. Jesus is and always will be the answer. So let's stand on God's truth by obeying that same truth, first and foremost. Luke chapter 6, verses 31 to 33, Jesus' teaching. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. We go beyond. We love those who are different. We love those who are involved in sin that perhaps hits us differently. We don't become fearful, because what casts out fear? Love. What kind of love? Perfect love. That is agape love. But let me give you one final truth to kind of sink these things in the cement. The last word will be God's word. The last word will be the word of God. What we find in here will come about, whether we believe it or not. The promises of cursings, the promises of blessings will happen, just as we read historically that they have happened. The last word will be God's. Will it also be the word that you accept? Or will it be the words of a fallen society, of a fallen culture? Let's represent our Lord well by loving everyone well, and praying for God to indeed heal our land.